Today's sermon is going to be out of John 20, verses 24 to 29. So if you don't mind turning there, John 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, and was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." One of my favorite activities is hiking and hunting in wilderness areas. These are areas where you don't see people. Canada, where planes crash in lakes and you don't know about it till 6-7 days later when you get out. Places where a broken leg could mean that you're going to be an appetizer for a coyote. Places where the ability to read terrain on a compass means I taught teens for so long. I have to have a toy, or I don't feel good without a toy. A place where a compass, a thing with a needle that finds north, magnetic north, becomes much more important than the ability to boot up a computer or navigate a smartphone. Invariably, in the course of these hikes and these excursions, there comes a time where you're completely lost, a time where you have to pull out your compass, you have to find it, you have to orient your map to it. You look at the compass and you're like, "There's no possible way. I want to go that way. Compass says I need to go this way." Well, sometimes we go the way we want. That ends up in a very long walk in a very big woods. Other times we follow the needle, we get to where we're supposed to go, we enjoy the hike, we get out, our wives can quit worrying. At times like these, the loss of orientation can be the difference between making it home or the very long walk in the woods. As important as orientation is to hiking, so even more important is our spiritual orientation when navigating life. I would like to take a look this morning at what can occur in our lives when our spiritual orientation is lost and we lean on ourselves instead of on our faith in Christ. The story that we read this morning is not a fictitious story. It's not a fable. It's not even a parable that we find in the New Testament. This is a narrative. It's a recounting of an actual event, a factual story. It happened 2,000 years ago, but yet it is more accurate, more true than what we saw in the news last night. It doesn't surprise us. News isn't very accurate sometimes. But this is a story that was meant for us to see and to read in 2014. So who was Thomas? In the King James, it says his nickname was Didymus. The ESV translates that already to twin for us. It means he has a twin. We have twins in our church. We have one sitting right back there right now. We have two in the nursery. He had a twin. He was a person just like us sitting here, just like Jessica sitting back there next to Mark. Except for this story, we don't really find him much in the Gospels at all. The story of Lazarus, he proves to have that Peter attitude, and he stands up when Jesus says, "Let's tarry. Okay, let's go back and deal with Lazarus." And he stands up and says, "Great, great idea, Jesus. We'll go back right where we fled from. We're going to get ourselves killed. We're going to get stoned to death." Doesn't portray a very good thing there. Doesn't portray a very good attitude in this gospel also. He was called as one of the 12. If you turn to Matthew 10, verses 1 to 4, we find his calling. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples," again Jesus, "and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas," our study today, "and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the Iscariot, who betrayed him." As we study through the Gospels, we like to organize these guys into tiers sometimes. We like to put Peter, James, and John at the top. They're like the inner circle. Maybe we'll throw Matthew, Philip, and Andrew. We have some more stories about them in the Gospels. We'll throw Judas in there because he's sort of infamous. Then we get to the last tier. We had a fun exercise one time in teens where we tried to name all the disciples. Well, we got the big ones. Tier 3, we had a little bit of trouble with Bartholomew, Thomas, James, Simon, Matthew, Matthias. Thomas finds himself down in this bottom tier. The problem when we study through these Gospels is we like to make them kids' stories, something that Garrett and Carson need to learn. They need to be able to sing the songs. They need to know why that name got plugged into a song somewhere. But as adults and mature, we have trouble plugging ourselves into these stories a little bit sometimes. The story takes place just after the death of Christ. If we return back to chapter 19, all of chapter 19 in John covers the death of Christ. Thomas was one of the other disciples that was also in hiding. We'll look at it in a little bit, that the disciples, after the death of Christ, went into hiding. It would be easy for us to criticize him for his timidity, but the disciples were living life in real time. We always like to, as sitting here in our nice little kitchens, reading the Gospels, we like to criticize these men. But we forget, they're living life in real time. They don't have the opportunity to read Revelation and say, oh, well, you're so foolish. All you had to do was read Revelation. You're going to know how this ends in life. There was a faith, their faith was misplaced in their lack of understanding what the messianic role looked like, who this Messiah was, this Christ who claimed himself to be the Messiah. Our understanding of the Jewish teacher-student is a little skewed sometimes. Back in the early church, if Ryan was our teacher, then we would assimilate our lives to be completely like him. We would eat like him, we would dress like him, we would act like him, we would change our mannerisms, we would speak funny, we would say roof or roof, we would say the other one that he says funny. We would try to be like him. We would try to assimilate ourselves into his lifestyle. This is where the disciples found themselves. They had for 3 years followed this man. They all of a sudden, their teacher is gone. They're left. They don't know what to do. The story also takes place after the resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We know it. It's the Easter story. This story takes place after that. This story is the accounting of the sixth appearance. If you were to put the Gospels in a chronological order, first he shows himself to Mary Magdalene, then the women, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, to the ten, which is the story right before this one. And then verse 20 tells us that Thomas was not with the ten for whatever reason. Judas had committed suicide, so there's only 11 left. Thomas isn't with the ten. We don't know why. So the ten say, hey, Thomas, we had this wonderful thing happen to us. In verses 19 and 20, it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Verse 24 says, right again, now Thomas was one of the 12, called the twin, and was not with them when Jesus came. So for whatever reason, we don't know why he wasn't there. So Thomas remarks to them in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Here we see a dilemma not uncommon to Thomas. In verse 20, Christ showed the other 10 the marks in his hands. So Thomas asking for this visual proof wasn't necessarily a sin. But this attitude that he had, this attitude of unbelief, unless I see, there is no possible way I will believe unless I see. And seeing isn't enough. I want to be able to put my finger, I want to touch the scars, touch the, I don't know whether they were, the marks were healed yet. I want to see it. Thomas finds himself as one of the 12 who made the heart right choices. He spent 3 years, I don't know what he gave up, but he gave up his life to follow Jesus around. We know from all of the stories in the gospel, they didn't have food all the time. They didn't have places to stay. They were sleeping under the stars. They were getting criticized. They were having problems. He made hard, right choices. But he wasn't prompted to pen one of the gospels. He doesn't surface often. He seems to be like flying under the radar a little bit. I don't know whether he was an outsider. He wasn't with the other 10. I don't know whether he wasn't invited. But this is a place where many of us find ourselves in our own Christian lives. We have made the hard right choices. We've separated from family over moral issues. Some of us have severed ties that hurt a lot. We've witnessed in work. We've stood for what's right. We don't, when a dirty joke comes up, we separate. We say, I don't want to hear that. We leave the room. It's uncomfortable. We're like Thomas. We've made right choices. But we don't feel like we're in the forefront of Christianity. We're not writing books of great theological significance. We may not even be on the radar here within our church. We're not gifted with this ability to just mesmerize kids and charm them like a serpent back into the basket. We feel like maybe we're missing what God's doing for our lives. Sometimes we react sort of like Thomas in a biblical sarcasm. We try to tone down the happiness of the people that are talking to us. In short, we start to doubt God's work in our life. As this story progresses, we pick up in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. As is so often true in my life, especially, and I'm sure in your life, anytime we start to waver a little bit, we've lost our orientation. It doesn't take very long for God to plop himself back in our lives. Sometimes it's through a message on the radio. Sometimes it's through a song. It could be through a well-placed comment by an unwary friend. Most often, though, it should come in our lives through our daily devotions. The story continues in verse 26 and says, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus enters this locked room. I'm sure it was a little alarming, probably even to the 10 who had it just happened before, a day or so, or 8 days earlier. First time for Thomas. I was taken by the quietness and the meekness of Christ's entry into the scene. Christ is fully aware of the situation. He knows exactly what Thomas is doing in his heart. He knows this man, this friend, he had to be counted as a friend to Christ. 3 years he followed him, listened to what he had to say, and in 8 short days and 1 simple crucifixion, he's totally turned his back. So I don't believe a thing this God, this man, this Jesus has said to me. But Christ exemplifies maturity of character in dealing with Thomas. This is a point I did not expect to come across in being impressed in my life. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, this attitude of meekness surfaces oftentimes in Scripture, and is almost always exemplified through Christ, or pointed through Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. "I therefore," this is Paul speaking now, "a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Here, Paul says this attitude of meekness, it's not a fear. It's a spirit that Christ exemplified. If we go to Proverbs 16 to 19, Proverbs are full. We're going to look at some Proverbs in the second service. Are full of the wise sage speaking to the young man, or the fool being rebuked. Proverbs 16:19 says, "It is better to be lowly in spirit, one that is not lifted up in pride, with the poor, than to divide the spoil or the plunder with the proud." This idea of pride is talked against so often through the Proverbs. It's not exemplified ever in Christ. I was taken with the point, how much better would it be as a father? Many of us are fathers, we're mothers, we're grandfathers, we're co-workers. How much better would it be if we entered a situation with this approach, this meekness, this sort of sliding in to the situation, instead of the violent tsunami? If I was Christ, I'd enter with angels and crashing cymbals and loud horns. I like to sneak in and make that explosion of my presence, know that the kids have been caught in the act of their sin. But you know what the problem with that is? By the time we try to take advantage of this teachable moment, the moment where we see sin in our kids' lives, we can point to sin in their lives, the kids have saucer-sized eyes. Their fight or flight instinct has kicked on. There's no teachable moment there. It's amazing how Christ, just in ordinary life, exemplifies this meekness. In verse 27, the story continues. Christ speaks directly to Thomas and says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Very simple statement. But the response from Thomas is amazing. We read it as verse 28. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" What's at the end of that phrase? That long line with the dot underneath it, right? An exclamation point. It's my Lord and my God. I can just see him, hopefully this all works out right, just fall onto his knees and say, my Lord and my God. What else is there for him to do? This is the God, the Jesus, the guy he has spent 3 years with. He doubted him, and he is confronted in his sin, and his answer is my Lord and my God. This phrase is one of the phrases in the Bible that has, we could spend weeks studying it, and I'm going to butcher it here in about 5 minutes. My Lord and my God is a multi-level statement. There has been, and there always will be, a debate as to whether Jesus was just a very moral man, a Jew, or whether he was the Lord. It all comes down to faith. Do we believe what the Bible tells us is true, or do we believe that this is just a history book or a fable? For us, the answer is quite clear and easy. We believe that Jesus is the Lord. This is one of the verses that theologians point to and say, Thomas, a man that lived with him, verified this. The early church verified it. Theologians like to put heavy weight, just as we do, on eyewitness reports, verifying what has been said. It all comes down, when you boil it down to, either Jesus was the greatest liar in the world, or he is truly, in fact, our Lord. The burden of proof lays in Christ, in his miracles, validating what he has said. If we look at the phrase itself, my Lord refers to the acknowledgement that Jesus is Christ. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah is translated from Messiah. The word holds the significance that he is the one sent from God to provide the substitutary death. That's not how you say that word, but we're going to go with it. He took the place for our sins on the cross. His death, one commentator says, the term holds the significance that he is the one who sent from God to provide substitutionary death, to provide salvation for a lost humanity. His death had infinite value, whereby he would die for the entire world. Second part of the phrase, my God, refers to Jesus as God. It does not say that he is God-like, that he is part God. He shares some of the bits of God. He is a little God. He is God. Thomas, my very friend Christ, Thomas, meant that Christ is all that God is, that Christ possesses the full attributes of God. We could sit here and list them. He's eternal. He's the three omnis, the omnipresent, omniscient. I missed the one somehow. You guys got it. He's immutable. He's everything that God is. This man, we don't understand it. 100% man, 100% God. That's great. Does that mean that we leave this statement at the theological level, that it doesn't mean anything to us? There's a lot more contained in this story. This story takes place right at the beginning of Christianity. I mentioned earlier, Thomas is living this in real life. It's happening by the moment. Thomas is making the change from, he's living in a Judaistic culture. He's living under pagan Roman rule. When he makes this statement, it's his salvation testimony. That is his salvation prayer, basically. He's saying, Lord, everything you said is I believe. He has turned a page. He has set that landmark, that stake in the ground. He has turned his back on his Judaist culture. He's separated himself from the Romans. He realizes that this is Messiah. I'm sure he thought also, the Messiah, he's come. He's come to throw this Roman rule off of us, to let us flourish in our Jewish culture. He has realized that this Messiah has come to save the world, not to free him from Roman rule. We tend to lose the gravity of this statement in our culture. Judaism and Christianity are the only two world religions that have one God. One capital G God. We spent last week listening to John talk to us about in China, the Buddhist religion, where he visited the temple, you have it, for the wealth god. The god that when July 1st or January 1st comes around, you go to this god and you worship to this small g god. I need wealth. I need a good future this week, for this year. Harvest time comes. You're going to go to the harvest god. Your child's being born, you go to the child god. There's multiple gods. That doesn't really click in our minds. We were raised, most of us, under this one God. There is a God. But you know, our neighborhoods are being filled with other cultures that are coming in. You can't help but go to the mall, and you see people that maybe don't look quite as us. They're not quite as white as we are. They don't quite talk the same way we do. You know, they bring a completely different belief system with them. We have to realize that this verse says that all their small g gods are wrong and that our God is right. This is the new, it's introducing this new way of salvation to him. Thomas is setting his stake, saying, this is what I believe. The question being asked, but there's a question being asked of us in this statement. You guys know I'm not very good at English or anything, so only I can misconstrue a statement into a question. The question being asked is, have you recognized Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Just because you live in this world under God's control, and he still gives us the free will to rebel against his rule. Christ offers this choice to accept him as your Savior, the substitution for your just penalty of death. When you're born, you have one choice, is to die and spend eternity in hell. But because Christ came, died on the cross, took our sins, paid our penalty. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's not this Messiah to overthrow Rome. He's the Messiah to save our lives, save our souls. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On the bulletin, I think Pastor did better preparation than I did. For by Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There has to be a day in your life where you turn the page and you accept Christ as your Savior. There are no two other choices. But there's even more to this verse, this my Lord and my God. As Christians, we have accepted that choice. We have said, Jesus, please come into my heart. I understand you're the only way through to salvation. That there is no other way through you. My works, they mean nothing. They only prove what is in my heart. While we take for granted that there's only one God in our lives, the capital G God, the God, do we believe that? Do we live that in our lives? Turn to Matthew 6:24. Very common verses that we're all familiar with, but it seems like I forget them in the heat of the moment when I'm living my life in real time, when my orientation doesn't default to Christ, it defaults to self. We need to be reminded of this verse, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money or God in mammon, as the KJV says. There is an internal battle in our mind every day, every second of every day. We must consciously make the decision to choose God, the God of our Bible, over the small g gods, the idols, the things we like to fill up in our lives, the things that naturally creep into our lives. You know, things aren't bad. Some of them are substance issues. We have to have them to survive, or so we think. It comes down to a decision like Thomas, where our perspective is clear and we make the right God-honoring choices. These choices are not robotic in our lives, but they need to be decisive. We need to keep our orientation focused on God. As you're reading through that, or as you go through junior church, you think that's the climax of this story, that the realization of this doubting Thomas is clear, is clarified, and then that story sort of stops there. I was sort of, I guess, surprised as I was reading, studying through this, because I was thinking that that's where I was going to be parking myself in this study. But I came to the realization that the climax is in the blessing is actually in verse 29. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Jesus asked the question to Thomas, do you believe because you have seen me? And the answer to that is yes, that's why I believe you. Christ, I would think, would then have slammed him somehow, said, you fool, as my dad liked to say, you numbskull. How, why, 3 years, and you don't get this, and you connect it now? Why? We would expect some sequence like we see with Peter in verse 21, where Christ says, "Lovest thou me?" And he changes the word love the three times. "Lovest thou me? Yes. Lovest thou me? Yes. Lovest thou me?" Peter gets it. Maybe we thought something like that would happen. But just through this one phrase, through this one thing, Christ nails Thomas to the wall and says, "This your faith, your lack of faith, your doubt, you've missed the blessing. You've missed, there could have been an enormous blessing for you, 3 years spent with me, and you wasted them all. You could have spent 3 years with me, seen me die, seen me raise. You could have been waiting at the tomb, waiting for me to come out of that tomb, to see that stone rolled away, to spend these last few weeks with me." Thomas missed those blessings. Thomas did not exemplify the kind of faith that Christ expects in our lives. This idea of faith dovetails perfectly with what Ryan has been teaching us through the life of Abraham in Genesis in the mornings. Specifically, there's one episode in Abraham's life. Abraham always had this life of monumental success, faith that we can't even hardly fathom, followed by a period in his life where he makes these really bad choices, followed by another monumental, great act of faith. And we look at him and say, how in the world can that be a faith? But the story where he and Isaac go up the mountain is one of the stories, being a father. I don't know if mothers connect on that story. You probably connect better on stories of Hannah and Samuel stories and the motherly Mary stories. But that's the story of Isaac is one that a father can't help but overlook. There's no possible way to overlook God telling you to go sacrifice your son. By that time in Abraham's life, he realized after so many wrong choices that this little boy, age 13 or so, is the seed. This is the one that is going to carry this blessing that you've given to me. Without this boy, there is no blessing. Yet he goes up the mountain. I can imagine that walk up the mountain. I don't know whether it's a steep mountain or a narrow mountain. Steep mountains, there's lots of switchbacks. I think I would have made a lot of switchbacks if it was the flat desert, trying to get to where God told me to go. I'm sure he didn't rush right up there, quick build an altar, and say, "Great, I get to kill my son." I know for a fact that as he was climbing that mountain, he wasn't passing little baskets of turtle doves, little baskets of other animals he could sacrifice. There weren't all kinds of unblemished sheep tied to a tree somewhere. He wasn't seeing these other options as he was walking up his road of faith. He had a son, a knife, and a bundle of wood. That's all he had. His faith was in Christ. His focus was on Christ. I know in my life, I like following Christ. I love saying that. That sounds great. It makes great prayers. It makes good conversation around the second service lunches. It's pretty easy to do when I know what the end's going to be, when I can see options. I heard a story on the radio that a little boy was praying to his father. You never know how true these stories are, but this one fit great, so I'm going to use it. And he's praying really, really loud to his mother. And laying out his whole list of things I need. I need, I need, I need, I need. When he gets done, his mother says, "Why are you praying so loud? God can hear you when you pray silently." And the little boy replies, "Because grandma can't hear very well. She needs to hear my prayer." You know, it's a goofy little stupid story, but that's how I live my life. I like following God when I have plan B, C, D, and E to fall back on. I don't like just following God's plan A sometimes, or most times. Abraham is rewarded for following God. The second he puts that knife down that most likely slit the throat of his little boy, God steps in and says, "Stop. You followed my plan as much as you know. My plan for you involves what you don't know. Get the ram out of the bushes and sacrifice to me." There's three take-home points that I found in this study. These points need to change our lives. The first point is, if we demand proof of Christ before we trust him as our Savior, we will be in hell like the rich man of Luke 16, lifting up our eyes in eternal torment. There's a story in Luke 16 where Lazarus and the rich man are together in a house. Lazarus is begging for crumbs at the rich man's table. We know this story well. Another great child story. The rich man dies, and what does he do? He wakes up, and he opens his eyes, he wakes up in hell. He can see Lazarus up in heaven. Lazarus died also. And through that, the story, the rich man is told, you had one chance. Your chance is over. And friends, our chance is over once we die. The question we have to ask is Christ the Lord and Savior of your life? I'm not talking the Lord and Savior, you make a choice. Is he the Lord, the only way? If you were to die today, could you, without any hesitancy or doubt, declare before God that there was a time when you accepted Christ as the one and only way to heaven? Not one of the ways, not a helper of a way, not, well, I got three or four plans, Christ is the only way. There needs to be a decision between you and the Lord when you ask for forgiveness of your sins and accept the Christ's free gift. A free gift that needs no other merit, no other help from us, and a gift that places you within the family of Christ with an eternal future with him. It's a question that we try to tell our kids four or five different ways. We try to impress it as a parent. It's probably the most important thing in our lives that we want our kids to understand. College, whatever. We want them to be saved. We want them to have an eternal future with us in heaven. Second point, if we wait until we see evidence before we listen to biblical commands, we will lead our families astray before we have enough faith to believe. As a father, the leader of our house, I have a wife that is looking to follow me. I have two kids that don't have a choice but to follow me. As a father, as a pastor in a church, as leaders in our church, as Sunday school teachers, Thomas missed the blessing because of his complete denial of Christ. Are we missing the blessings of Christ in our lives? Are we willing, when a command comes out in Scripture, are we willing to take that step and say, I follow, I believe, I will do what you say? We could spend weeks going through principles in the Bible. Let's just look at a few really quick. Let's turn to Malachi 3:10. It's the last book in the Bible before in the Old Testament. Malachi 3:10. It says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Christ says, test me. I tell that to my kids all the time. I give them an order, a command. I say, do this. Don't test me. You do not want to know what the consequences are. God says here, test me. Do this. Give back to me. Can we outgive God? No, it's a foolish statement. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We know that. But yet, when he says, test me, give. Give sacrificially. What does he say at the end of the verse? I will pour down on you. It's like that gigantic bucket of water that my kids love dousing that little ant on the patio with. That ant doesn't stand a chance of surviving. We don't even have a clue where it ends up after the tidal wave stops. I will dump blessing on you like you can't even believe. When we talk about blessing, this is a beatitude in verse 29. It's a blessing. God says, blessed are you if you believe without seeing. We'll often think, we read earlier the Beatitudes. When we say the word Beatitude, we instantly go to the New Testament. Sometimes we forget where it is. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. These are the Beatitudes. There's other Beatitudes throughout the Bible. God says in Malachi to test me on this. Let's look at another one. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Pick up in the middle of verse 11. It says, I have learned in whatever situation, this is Paul speaking again, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. You know, we find ourselves as Christians somewhere in that statement. Sometimes in our eyes, we're being drugged through the dirt. We pray very often. Today, we're praying for Mel Briner. He doesn't feel high and lifted up sitting in a hospital bed being pumped all full of liquids with tubes tied to him. We pray for people that lost jobs. We pray for this. We pray for that. We pray for people. We hear testimonies of people that are feeling uplifted in their spirits, That's one of the greatest times of our Wednesday evening services. If you miss it, you're really missing out on something. Of a person saying, this happened to me this week. I can't believe, in spite of myself, God is doing this through me. The end of the verse is, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do you believe that? I don't know if I believe that some days of my life. I get up, I feel tired, I feel hungry, I know I got a miserable day, I know I just spent a whole day failing God and my family. I can do all things through God who strengthens me. Test him. Give him your heart. Give him trust in what he says. If we had more time, we could go through all the Beatitudes on in Matthew 5. Blessed are these who this or that. That whole list doesn't feel good when you look at it. If you had to say, God, I want to be, you're not going to pick the Beatitudes to be in your life. The third point to take home, and don't let this one miss you. Mistakes in life do not determine our future for Christ. You hardly come across a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary who was born into a missionary family, never made a mistake, maybe like had a little problem in high school, went through Bible college, went through seminary, got through the missions board, has gone to India, and is winning India for the world. That's not how life works. That's not real life. There's always a story where I made this wrong choice. I stepped out on my own self. I stepped out of faith. I made choices, and God brought me back in. This month, we've been looking at Abraham. Not a perfect model of faith practice whatsoever. He had his monumental moments, and he had his monumental failures. We just looked at Thomas this morning. Thomas had some monumental failures. But have you ever wondered what happened to Thomas? Is this like the last thing that happened? He said, I believe in the Lord. He gave us a quote that theologians can take and expound wonderful things. He gave us the opportunity to turn a statement into a question. Church history says that Thomas eventually spread the gospel down through India. So he would have to come up over, land a little bit, and down into India before being martyred or being, as what I saw, thrust through by spears. Sure, it's not a very pleasant experience. Don't think that was acupuncture. Around, get this, 72 AD. If we say that the Gospels were in the 30s, he lived for another 40 years. This event changed his life. He didn't die at this moment. He didn't take this failure and let it change his life. So do we in our lives. We have many failures. You guys know me fairly well. You know I have no right to stand here and tell you anything. That's where this whole idea of preaching God's word to you, not expounding my wisdom. I'm not a motivational speaker giving you all these wonderful life experiences. We're taking God's word. Some of the most blessed time of preparing a message is the week of getting hammered by the gospel and Christ wedging all the little dirts out of your lives. And then you get to stand up and tell people, proclaim to him what he has showed you in your life. Just as these men have had failures in faithful living, so have we. We too must realize that we are responsible for our own wrong choices in life. Sin comes with baggage. God doesn't say, confess your sins and I'll take all your baggage and throw it out the door. He says, confess your sins and I'll forgive you. We make wrong choices in life. Sometimes we see it in each other's lives. We realize the sin and we overlook it sometimes. But God doesn't overlook it. We don't ask for things to come into our lives. I'm sure Thomas didn't ask for his master to be crucified. That didn't fit his little way of thinking. He didn't ask for these things. Abraham didn't ask for Christ or for God to say, kill your son, sacrifice your son. David didn't ask for all the things that he came into his life. He didn't ask for the bear and for the lion before slaying Goliath. We have to take them on faith that God knows what he's doing. We have to live with our own wrong choices. David, what a wonderful study and a true man of God. One of the only men called a man after my own heart by God. We look at all the failures in his life, the baggage, the Bathsheba, his dysfunctional family. But yet, he's in the line of Christ. We have to take these consequences and actions, but we can still be highly used of God. If we have lost our orientation on Christ, he is able to reorient us through his word. That is why we preach out of this Bible. If a man were to stand up here and didn't use the Bible, we're going to kick him out. We're going to drag him out by the scruff of his neck and throw him out in the driveway. God's word is what we need in our lives, not the greatest thoughts of Jeff Barr or Ryan Weberg. As we close in prayer, we are need to reflect in our lives on what God has done for us. I have to ask this question. Have you ever been saved? Is there a time in your life where you have taken this gospel, the story that what Christ has done for you, you've made the choice? If you haven't, today is the day. Are you living your life in a confidence of being centered in God's word? Is there a time when you have sat down and reviewed your life? Have you lined yourself with scripture? Is your biblical compass pointing due north? Is it pointed at Christ? If it's not, today is the day also for time for choices to be made. Today is the time to get alone with God and get into his word and reorient ourselves underneath his word.